chapter 3, we considered yesterday one who was the subject of his Father's pleasure. Now, my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. Here in chapter 4, we discover that one who was the subject of his Father's pleasure, he becomes the object of opposition. Opposition first from the devil, then opposition from his own people at Nazareth. Now, the portion that we've read together this morning would divide itself into two. Verse 1 to 13, we have the Lord, the Son of God, with the devil. In verses 14 to 32, we have the Son of God with his own people. And the opposition from both might be summed up in these words. With regard to the devil, verse 9, the devil has heard to say, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Then at Nazareth, verse 29, they might cast him headlong over the brow of the hill. This would indicate the opposition that there was to him. Now, I would like to think, first of all, of the temptations. Before dealing with these in details, I want to make some general remarks in order to provoke thought, questions, and contributions, for this is a most interesting and, indeed, a most important subject. I think it would be necessary, of course, for us to think this morning in terms of our Lord's impeccability. This is necessary to appreciate before we consider the subject of his temptation. I would just make one or two remarks with which we're all familiar. We keep in mind the one that is tempted, the one who is spoken of in chapter 2 as that holy thing. And I remarked in connection with that, this was not a holiness that was acquired by him. This was not a holiness to which he attained. It was a holiness that was essentially his. Then, of course, when we think of these temptations, immediately mind goes to John chapter 14, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says of him, "He knew no sin." I take it that that might just as well be right. He didn't even think sin. And of course, when we think of his impeccability, there arises in our mind this question: wherein then was the temptation? Now, perhaps that might provoke a bit of thought and introduce some interesting contributions. Now, we think of the setting of these temptations. The temptations fall hard upon his baptism. We have the genealogy in between, but strictly speaking, the sequence is his baptism and then his temptation. Now, I want you to think with me, first of all, of these temptations as it affected God's Son personally. And as I think of these temptations as they would relate to us, we think, first of all, of these temptations as it affected God's Son personally. I like to think of it like this. At his baptism, we see him the object or the subject of his Father's pleasure. "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee is all my delight." Now, in the temptation, he becomes the object of the devil's pressure. And both of these invariably go together. The divine pleasure and the devil's pressure. The moment one becomes the object of divine pleasure, he becomes the object or the subject of the devil's pressure. Then, of course, you remember on the occasion of the baptism, the voice of the Father is heard to say, "Thou art my beloved Son." In the temptation, it's not the voice of the Father, it's the voice of the tempter. And he's heard to say, "If thou be the Son of God." Then we observe that in connection with his baptism, the Spirit of God descended in bodily shape as of a dove. The Spirit descends as a dove. Mark tells us that our Saviour was in the wilderness alone with the wild beasts. Not only is the voice of the Father succeeded by the voice of the tempter, but the dove gives place to the wild beasts. Then, of course, we're told that he was anhungered. After 40 days, when he ate nothing, he was anhungered. We might, of course, care to compare that with Moses on the mount when he ate nothing and drank nothing for 40 days, but he was then, of course, alone with the Lord. Then, of course, he was without, during those 40 days, those things that are necessary to recruit strength. He was without sleep and without food. Matthew tells us that it was day and night. Mark and Luke speak of 40 days, but Matthew adds, Of course, in the Jewish setting, it was day and night. And he was continually being tested, day and night. Thus, without food and without rest, those things necessary to recruit strength. Of course, there was the stone there, command the stone. He might have made that stone into a pillow, as did Jacob, but the wild beasts were there. And of course, he ate nothing. He fasted. He was hungry. Adam, of course, in the garden, he ate when he didn't. He had never experienced one pang of hunger. Adam, he ate of the fruit that his wife gave him. He never experienced a pang of hunger. But God's son here, he was in hunger. And of course, as it relates to our Lord's service, this is important to observe. Not just as it related to him personally, but as it relates to his service. Number one, he is tested in private by the devil before he experiences in public man's opposition at Nazareth. And that to me is an important matter. Then secondly, according to Luke chapter 11, Matthew 12, Mark 3, I would suggest that here, when he is confronted with the devil, he binds the strong man. The stronger binds the strong man, here he sets out in his ministry to deliver his goods. And of course, the setting of his baptism in Luke chapter 3 is this. He was anointed for service. And here in chapter 4, we find him full of the Spirit entering into the wilderness. Now we think of these temptations as they relate to us. First of all, we discover he was tempted 40 days. We have no record of these temptations. I suggest that these were temptations which, in a unique way, applied to the Son of God himself. Thus, there is no record of these temptations. Number one, let us observe, too, that there is no record of these temptations in the Gospel according to John. For the simple reason, God cannot be tested. That makes us appreciate that these temptations were with regard to his manhood. Here with a man who had just been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who had been owned as God's Son, and then he is tempted. John tells us the word lieth in the lap of the wicked man. The devil, he tests those who are not in his power. And of course, these temptations relate to us in a very real way. From this standpoint, as we shall see later, Jesus dealt with the devil in these temptations as any man would, by referring to the Scriptures. It is written, and in one instance, it is said. Now, we think of the temptations in a general way still. I mentioned already verses 1 and 2, 40 days tempted of the devil, no record of these. Then we notice he is full of the Holy Spirit. Interesting to observe the Spirit of God in relation to God's Son. Chapters 1 and 2, he is conceived of the Spirit. Chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is upon him. Now in chapter 4, he is full of the Spirit. Then verse 2, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, or as actually read, he was led in the Spirit, or maybe in the power of the Spirit, not into, but in the wilderness. Matthew, I think it is, speaks of being led into the wilderness, but here he is led in the wilderness, in the power of the Spirit. Then verse 14, he returns in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Notice he was full of the Spirit. Not filled with the Spirit, but full of the Spirit. This expression, of course, as usual, remember, in Acts 6 and Acts 11, both with regard to Stephen and Barnabas, telling us what was true of them habitually. And when with the expression full of the Spirit, this seems to refer to the general character of the individual. And here's something which characterized the whole of our Lord's ministry, full of the Spirit. In those days he did eat nothing. I believe he did eat nothing indicates that he fasted and he was in hunger. Now we think of these three recorded temptations. Verses 3 and 4 we have the wilderness. Verse 5 to 8 we have the temptation on the high mountain. Verses 9 to 12 we have the temptation on the pinnacle of the temple. It may be that arises in your mind the question, why is there this change from Luke to what we have in Matthew's Gospel? The order, of course, you remember, is changed. Then I should like to point this out to in a general way. Verse 13 ought to read something like this. The revised version makes it to read, and when the devil had completed every temptation. It's not just when he ended all the temptations, but he had completed, not all the temptations in a general way, but every temptation. I believe the thought is just this, that there was comprehended in these temptations every kind of temptation that could have been leveled against the Son of God. And when we consider the temptations, we discover this to be true. First of all, the temptation in the wilderness, he is tested naturally. He's a hungry man, and command that the stone be made bread. Then on the mountain, the test has a political setting. He showed unto God's Son all the kingdoms of this world and the glory thereof. It has a political setting and says, all these will I give unto thee. Then, with regard to his temptation on the edge of the pinnacle of the temple, this was in a religious setting. Natural, political, and religious. Then, in the wilderness, with regard to command that the stone of the bread, this, as we shall see, is in relation to him as the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. As the Son of God, you have power to make the stone into bread. But in connection with the mountain, this is in relation to him as the Son of Man. The one in relation to whom all things shall be put under his feet, all the kingdoms of this world. But in connection with the temple, it's not so much the Son of God, not so much the Son of Man, but it's the Son of David in the midst of his own people. Then in connection with the wilderness, it has to do with his life. The Lord Jesus replies, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Thus he made it clear to the devil that this was how he lived. He lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Then with regard to the mountain, this has to do with his glory. The devil showed unto them the kingdom of the world and the glory thereof. And we shall see later, he wouldn't obtain glory. He would not receive glory from the devil. He leaves that to the Father to give him the glory and the kingdoms, and one day the Father will do that. But if in the wilderness it's his life, on the mountain it's his glory, I believe on the temple we have his death. Cast thyself down. I've no doubt the devil thought to bring about the untimely death, that we might use the expression, of our blessed Lord Jesus. Now there is a general background to the temptations. I think we could consider these matters before we enter into a detailed consideration of the temptations themselves.
So Nicky, why does the Lord have to be tested?
Why have to be tested?
Yes.
Well, of course, he wasn't tested to prove that he was sinless. It was a test because that he was sinless. He was without sin. And the test, of course, is him binding the strong man before he delivers the goods, and in connection with his moving out into public service.
Mr. Lucky, in verse 1, you mentioned that the faith should be was led in the spirit, the bad spirit. Couple of questions. First of all, if the word should be in the spirit, who did lead him? Was it the spirit who led him?
Oh, yes.
Secondly, the spirit leading him into the wilderness, in other words, into adverse conditions, naturally, as he would say. Because today, so often, look at circumstances in our own lives, and it seems apparently to be an easy path for us. We simply say what must be the Lord's will opening up the way before us. But here, the Spirit seems to be leading the Lord Jesus Christ into adverse circumstances, tempting him to act independently of his Father.
Well, of course, in Luke's Gospel, that is not just quite the setting. While I mentioned he was led in the Spirit into the wilderness, that doesn't necessarily rule out the idea of by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit in the sense of in the power of the Spirit. But the expression here is, he was led by or in the Spirit, not into. That's Matthew and Mark, driven into, led into in Matthew. But it's led by the Spirit when he is in the wilderness, is the setting here. Thus he was led into, he was led in, and leaves the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. What you're suggesting is true, but from Matthew and Mark, correct?
Mr.
Leckin,
the Lord was full of the Spirit, and he was led of the Spirit. Now, if we desire to be led of the Spirit, this standard seems to be, being filled with the Spirit seems to be very, very high indeed. Could we expect to be led of the Spirit if we didn't reach quite that?
Well, I believe that this is which is the ideal here. But I would say that it's possible to be led in the power of the Spirit without necessarily being full of the Spirit. God can use his servants. despite their unworthiness.
In Galatians 5, it's walk in the Spirit.
Yes.
And I suppose that really predicates the idea of being filled with the Spirit eternally. Walk in the Spirit.
Yes.
And if you be led by the Spirit, you'll be the sons of God. But thanks very much. I think your answer is very satisfactory, that the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, and not one of us is. But the Lord in his gracious way, I suppose, in that case, would still lead us, even if we hadn't attained to this area. I don't mean the standard of perfection, of course, but I mean even being filled with the Spirit.
Yes. I think that led in the Spirit, led in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit are inseparable, really, because the idea in Galatians is walking with measured steps.
Would you agree that here it is that the Lord is tempted not by God, but by the devil, and that the object of the devil in tempting him is this? The Father has just said, "Thou art my beloved Son." He said, "I'd like to check that out. Now, if you're the Son of God, do this, that, and the other." Later in the chapter, he said, "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." He checked it out.
Well, I have thought perhaps a little different, Mr. Rogers. I don't think the devil at any time questioned his sonship. I have thought that the devil was suggesting that his condition of hunger was incompatible with his sonship, and he ought to use his sonship power to alleviate it. There is an undoubted connection with thou art my beloved Son at his baptism. Then the devil saying, "Well, if that is true, then do this." In other words, use your sonship power, your power of deity, to alleviate your circumstances of dependent manhood.
At any rate, you agree that it's not being tempted by God.
Exactly. Exactly. Abraham was tested of God. But here it's, and we can be tested of God, and we can be tested by our lusts, and lust bringing forth sin, but neither of these here. It's the Lord being tested by the devil, which is an important point. James speaks of two kinds of temptations in his first chapter.
Mr. Necky, I once suggest a threefold reason why our Lord was tested in relation to the question asked a moment ago. You have already mentioned it, Mr. Rogers has referred to it. I believe there is an integral connection between the declaration out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew puts the time factor on it, doesn't he? He says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit of the wilderness." Number one, to prove his utter unresponsiveness to sin. The first thing I would suggest he was testing. God, unlike man, he puts his guarantee, as it were, upon his Son prior to the testing. Man, in his wisdom, he will test the product. And then if the product survives the test, then he will put a guarantee upon it. But God, prior to the testing of his Son, says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this was but the confirmation in practice of the declaration that had been pronounced from heaven. So, one, his utter unresponsiveness to sin. Number two, to fit him for the office of high priest, great high priest, at the right hand of God, as a sympathizing, a compassionate high priest. He was tested at all points, like as we are. That constitutes the experience that he now affords in his office of high priest. And number three, to afford ourselves, as you already have referred to, an example as to how we too, by the same method, can defeat the devil by a simple and an intelligent use of the Word of God. Would that be those three reasons be valid?
I would think they would be, except with regard to the first. It's not merely to prove that he was sinless. I confirm it, yes. You see, the idea in Hebrews 4 is sin apart. Not just without sin, not that he was tempted and didn't sin, but sin apart.
If this was sin apart,
is
there no further sense in which this verse 1 applies to the Christian? That is it, are we allowed to say then that the peak of spiritual experience that you and I are actually to be tested most? Or is there nothing of that sort of evidence at all?
Well, I think verses 1 and 2, you've no record actually of what these temptations were. Because these, I believe, were temptations peculiar to God's Son. But the others that are mentioned for our learning and our benefit, as our brother Don has just indicated, how that we deal with the temptation of the devil by the Word of God.
Yes, would you say then that it is at the time of our strongest that we are in fact likely
I would feel so, yes.
Would you make a comment on the phrase, he was tempted in all points, like as we? Now, omit the word sinapar, but just deal with he was tempted in all points, like as we. Because we are not tempted to make stones into bread. The devil wouldn't try that on with us.
Well, I take it that tempted in all points, like as we are, Hebrews 4, has this significance. He was tempted as we are in the matter of holy temptations. Hungry, weary, experience opposition and that kind of thing. I take it that these are the holy temptations to which reference is made in Hebrews chapter 4.
Body, soul, and spirit.
Well, you have it here, yes. Body, soul, and spirit we have here, yes.
With regard to your use of the word impeccability,
could you see it a little louder, Mr. Sorry. Brooks? If you could stand, I think it would help them. You're seeing some good things that they're missing in the way.
I want to say with regard to your use of the word impeccability, you'll be surprised to discover how little acquaintance some of us have with our own language. I used a similar word recently, and one of my brethren, by no means a boy, and certainly not unread, said he'd never heard it before. Now, I know it's not a word of scripture, the word impeccability, but I know it conveys just what you want to convey. Could you give us something concerning its derivation?
That mother couldn't have read Mr. Rogers' book. So Mr. Rogers, since he has put it into print, he'll tell us what he means by impeccability.
Well, now, the question's been put to you.
I'm in turn passing it on to you, Mr. Rogers.
His impossibility to sin.
Mr. Rogers, that's not our language. Our language is sinless. You're giving us mad.
Impeccability is an English word, of course.
The Latin word adopted into English.
Well, of course, sir, that is quite common in the English language.
Mr. Leckie, in relation to Mr. Rogers' question, he was tested in all points, like as we are, at the same time as he was tested practically in perhaps a unique way. Would it be true to say that he was tested in all points like as we are, insofar that the threefold principle that we find in the Epistle of John is involved? All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This was the threefold principle upon which the first man was tested, or at least the woman. And the woman was in the man, in the Garden of Eden. She saw the tree that was good for food, and one desire to make one wise, and so on. And the threefold principle, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, was this not also involved in the testing of the Lord Jesus? And isn't every testing involving one or other of these three principles? Isn't this how we should understand it?
Yes, that accounts really for the difference in the order between Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, the temptations are given in their chronological order. Is that a Greek word or a Latin word? That is according to the time when they took place, you see. And thus you have the time expressions in Matthew 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. When he had fasted. When the tempter came. Then the devil taketh him up. And again the devil. These are all time terms. But when you come to Luke's Gospel, you don't have these time terms. We have just the use of the conjunction and Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. And in those days. And the devil said, and the devil taking them up, and so on. These are not time terms. Thus, in Matthew's Gospel, we have them presented chronologically. But in Luke's Gospel, they're presented in their moral order. And it's significant to observe in that connection that in verse 8 of Luke chapter 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, get thee behind me, Satan. That rima should be omitted in Luke's Gospel. That's brought forward from Matthew's Gospel. And it's used in Matthew's Gospel because the pinnacle of the temple, because the mountain is the last temptation. And in the last temptation, then the devil says, get thee behind me, Satan. But it's omitted here because it's the second temptation and not the last. Now, Luke's Gospel, they're presented in their moral order. And as Brother Don mentions, the moral order is, as we have in the first epistle by John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The first temptation, the lust of the flesh, make this stone bread. The second, the lust of the eyes, he showed unto all the kingdoms of this world. the pain of life, cast thyself down, escorted into the temple court by angelic beings. But let us be very clear about this. When we speak of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is what these temptations would have produced in any other man, save God's Son. Impossible that these should have been produced in him. Our brother Don has mentioned that this was in fact how sin entered. The woman saw that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. Desire to make one wise, the pride of life. And our brother Brian has mentioned here body, soul and spirit. Sin entered body, soul and spirit. Number one, she saw that it was good for food. Then soul, pleasing, what is pleasing to the eyes. And then spirit, desire to make one wise. Now we have the temptations with regard to the Lord. Body, in connection with bread. Soul, all this power. Spirit, the temple, God's temple, and the temple court. And that's important to observe. Sin entered body, soul, and spirit. It couldn't have done otherwise, because the man and the woman were innocent. It had to come from the outside. When the Lord Jesus is tempted, it had to come from the outside because there was nothing within to yield to either.
Would you tell us, did the devil speak the truth in verse 6?
Well, I think there's a sense in which he did, as the prince of this world, or in Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air, or Ephesians chapter 6, the world ruler of this darkness. From that standpoint, I think he did.
Well, when was it delivered unto him?
I don't think that was delivered unto him by God. I think that was delivered unto him by man's voluntary will.
Do you think that he had any expectation?
No. Go on.
I'm just going to ask if the devil had any expectation that the Lord would fail in the temptation, even as man had. Was there any suggestion that in this persistent attack that leveled against the Lord and his manhood by the devil, he had any expectation of the Lord succumbing or failing?
Well, I believe he did, because he departed for a season. He wasn't finished, you see.
The word delivered is equivalent to the word betrayed. Would you like to substitute that word in verse 6? And was the betrayal when man yielded allegiance to the devil?
I would say so, yes. If that is the word, I hadn't noticed that, but that would confirm what I believe in connection with the verse.
Mr. Blackie, it says in Hebrews 2 and 18 that the Lord suffered being tempted. Would you kindly explain that if there's an explanation?
I think the explanation is this. He's different to you and me. He could not succumb, and thus he takes every test to the limit. And taking every test to the limit, he suffered in a way that we don't suffer. I think it's connection with him taking every test to the limit. And of course are involved in this hunger and so on, and other matters.
The suffering occurs when there's no yielding.
Yes.
With regard to the difference of the order, do you accept the notion that the order in Matthew has to do with the Lord retracing Israel's steps so that you have in Israel, in the wilderness, their complaint about bread, and then their tempting the Lord, chapter 17, and then their worshipping idols, chapter 32. And so, the Lord retracing Israel's journey, as you are well acquainted with in Matthew, puts them in that order in Matthew. But here he has in mind their last Adam, and puts them in the order of Genesis 3.
I think that's very good. And it seems to be true of Matthew's Gospel. For instance, chapter 2, they went down into Egypt. Without my people, out of Egypt have I called my firstborn. So that's the nation. But now Christ takes up that position.
Mr. Leckie, why did the Holy Trinity emphasize the temptation? What are other aspects?
Well, I mentioned, Ara, that the word is, when the devil had completed every temptation, these embodied every kind of temptation.
Does verse 4 apply to you and me and all of us today? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And if so, how?
Well, I take it that what the Lord Jesus indicates here, that he could have made this stone into bread if he had had a word from God to do it. But God had given him no word to do it. And of course, remember, he says in Isaiah 50, mine ear has to open morning by morning. He lived by every word of God, and that's how we're intended to live.
It's merciful, merciful, in Matthew's account, he says he led him up to the holy city. Now in Luke, the moral law, he has got Jerusalem. I should have thought Jerusalem was a city certainly in Matthew, the seat of the king,
Ah, well, it's the holy city, and Matthew speaks of Jerusalem too as the city of the great king in Matthew chapter 5.
Are we as citizens ever led into the wilderness by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, into some paradox, but are we led by the Holy Spirit into a spiritual wilderness?
Well, I think that the devil can, perhaps by divine permission, bring us into circumstances where we can be sorely tested. We have instances of that, of course, in Job and other people, you see.
Does the Lord lead us into temptation, Mr.
God tests us for the trying of our faith. And according to both Romans chapter 5 and James chapter 1, that there might be something produced in our lives, patience, endurance, and so on. But the Lord never tempts us in respect of evil, for God cannot be tempted with evil, says James. God is not versed in evil. God never tests us so that lust might be conceived and sin result. That comes from either two things, either the devil or our own fallen nature, but never from God.
Then why should we pray, lead us not into temptation, if the testing from God is for our spiritual good?
Well, of course, I would say the temptation there is not lead us into temptation as from God. I believe the setting, of course, of that prayer is yet future, and it relates to the terrible trials of the tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble.
Mr. Mackey, it's worthy of note that when the Lord Jesus refuted the devil by the quotation of Scripture, he quotes three passages that are found within the confines of what we know to be three chapters.
Deuteronomy
2 from chapter 6 and 1 from chapter 8,
yes.
Which has been suggested that the Lord Jesus as the dependent man might well have been meditating in that passage that very day, thus receiving, as it were, the divine instruction and divine help for the potential testing, giving us a lesson that we, through the reading of the Scriptures, led by the help of God and the Spirit of God, might well derive in our daily reading that necessary help that will enable us to face any potential testing throughout that day.
I think, too, it suggests, Don, that here we have his acquaintance with the Scriptures, and his ability to draw on the right Scripture at the right moment, emphasizing, of course, our need of being acquainted with the Scriptures. Now, the first temptation, he says, man shall not live only but by bread only, but by every word. He indicated to the devil, I have no word of authority from God to do this. In the second temptation, the word of God forbids it. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In the third temptation, he makes it clear that no one word of God can neutralize another word of God. If the devil quotes from Psalm 91, he would say, now, Psalm 91 cannot contradict Deuteronomy chapter 6, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And thus the emphasis here is, of course, very much on the word of God.
The devil misquoted Psalm 91.
He did. He not only misquoted it, but he omitted an important portion. Now, perhaps, before
what
we...
What portion did he omit?
He omitted, I'll give it to you right now, commits the portion where the devil said, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot. And we can understand why the devil would omit that, because there is embedded in that his own doing. And thus we have, of course, the skill of the devil.
Then he omitted the word, to keep thee in all thy ways. In all thy ways.
He misquoted that, actually. In all thy ways, he adds, lest at any time.
Yes.
Which, of course, is a serious misquotation.
Exactly what happened in Genesis.
Exactly. That's correct. Lest at any time it would involve the possibility of recklessness. Now, we're jumping a bit back and forth. Perhaps I should give you how I appreciate these three temptations, and then we could open up for contradiction or confirmation, as you wish. The first, in our screen, the devil said to him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. I repeat that what I believe here is this. The devil isn't doubting the sonship of Christ, but suggesting have just a little chap to think. God was able out of stones to raise children to Abraham. He could have done it. Now, there are various ways in which God's Son might have replied to the devil here. He might have said, as he does in Luke chapter 12, life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. He might have said, as he does in John chapter 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Or he might have said, as he taught in Luke chapter 11, if I ask of my Father bread, will he give me a stone? But the Lord Jesus doesn't reason one bit with the devil. He just answers as the simplest believer might answer. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And I believe that, quoting from Deuteronomy, the Lord Jesus has this in mind. I'm not the first to have been hungry in the wilderness. There was a people before me hungry in the wilderness. But he said, this is how I live. I live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Now, I believe that the significance of the first temptation is this. The devil would have God's Son exercise his sonship power, his power of deity, to alleviate the circumstances of a dependent man. And if he had done that, he would have ceased to have been a dependent man, living by every word of God. Then the second temptation, the devil comes as the prince of this world. And the devil taking him up into a high mountain. The Revised Version omits that, but Darby's translation retains it, the high mountain. Show it unto all the kings of this world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power, all this authority, will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto thee, and whosoever I will, I give it. Now he has the Lord Jesus, God's Son, hidden from the human eye on a high mountain, offers to him the kings of this world, to all this authority. But notice the conditions. If thou wilt worship me, all shall be thine. There's going to be a day when a man shall receive from the devil what the Lord Jesus refused. Revelation chapter 13. The devil shall give him a throne, a seat, and great authority, and the result shall be the devil shall be worshipped. But verse 8 says, and Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That God must never be displaced in his worship. Then we have in verse 9 to 12 the temple. And now we observe the wiles of the enemy. From the solitude of the wilderness and the high mountain, he says, now I want to give you a bit of publicity. Cast thyself down. Then in the wilderness, it was the matter of self-preservation. You're hungry? Take some bread. Now, I've no doubt the Lord Jesus devil had in his mind the idea of self-destruction. Now, we won't get the details of this casting down. You may want to develop that. But we've already observed how the devil misquotes the word of God and omits when it suits his case.
You then don't accept the idea that the devil was out to check up the truth of the statement, thou art my beloved son.
No, I believe that the idea here is that he is suggesting that those circumstances are quite incompatible with his deity.
Therefore, he didn't believe he was the son.
No, I believe that he knew he was the son, but he wanted him to use his power, the power of deity, to alleviate the circumstances of hunger, and he would cease to have been then a dependent man. That is my judgment. Pardon?
In chapter 3, God is even of these stones to raise up children and weigh them. This is what was said.
Yes.
Then Jesus is said to be the Son of God. This is my beloved Son. And would the devil have it in mind? You're the Son of God. God could raise up from these stones children of Abraham. You can turn this stone into bread. I'm thinking of the challenges of the possible Lord Jesus when he was challenged about the forgiveness of sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus said, well, let's make it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, or take up thy bed and walk. You see what I mean?
Yes, exactly.
If God can raise up stone, if God can use his stone to raise up children, raise them and use his stone. Change the stone into bread. Mm-hmm. If God can forgive sins, well, Jesus said, well, which do you think is easier? For me to say that, my sins be forgiven, or take
upon a gun and wood. Yes, I think the idea is, John, that the devil says now, you could make children of Abraham out of these stones. Now do that. You're hungry. But you see, had he done that without a word from God, he would cease to have been a dependent man. I think that's the simple explanation of the first temptation.
The first man disowned divine authority. The second man recognized it and obeyed it. Referring to the what you mentioned, Mr. Leckie, concerning the quotation...
Can you hear that? Can't hear that.
Referring to the fact that the devil quoted Scripture as well as the Lord Jesus, is it not a principle even today that where the child of God is expected to use intelligently the word of God in connection with his experience in testing, so when dealing with the emissaries of the devil, the so-called cultist who comes on your doorstep, they very often imitate the same thing that the devil did. Mm-hmm. They very often misquote, and they very often underquote. And the intelligent user of Scripture, by going to the very Scripture that some of these people quote, can very often find in the context something which is a very denial, and not only a denial, but a very judgment upon those that think.
Exactly. I think another important matter here is this. The Lord has twice quoted the Scriptures to the devil. It is written, it is written. The devil comes along now, so to speak, with the Bible under his arm. He says, well, I can quote the Scriptures as well. But notice, when the devil quotes the Scriptures, in Luke, the Lord Jesus, in his reply, he changes his language. The language he employs in verse 12 is this, and Jesus answering said unto him, not it is written, but it is said. And underlying this important truth, it's not just what is written, but hearing the voice of God in it. And that's where men make a mistake, when they read the Scriptures, but they fail to hear what is said or the voice of God in it.
Can you answer us a practical question, Mr. Leckie, for the benefit of us all? You said the devil cometh along with a Bible under his arm, which in practical terms means that a person can come on your doorstep, or you can come across him in your everyday life, in effect, quoted Scripture. How do we ascertain whether that man is quoting Scripture in a conformity with the mind of God or after the pattern of the devil here? How would we ascertain that?
Well, I just don't know exactly what's on your mind there, Don.
Well,
if he's misquoting it, if you know the Scriptures, you'll understand that he's misquoting it.
Yes, but supposing you're a young believer.
Oh, yes. Oh, well, of course, if that's what you have in mind, I would say that the youngest believer has an unction from the Holy One, a capacity to know all things. And any quotation of Scripture that would reflect upon the glory of Christ or the glory of his Word cannot be the truth of God.
May I quote an example to show what I mean? Years ago, in Plymouth, when we lived there, there was a big notice put in the paper, and it advertised, it was the Christadelphians, they didn't say who they were, but it advertised the subject of an address in the Guild Hall in Plymouth, and it said this, Jesus, Son of God. Now the average, our young believer, could look at that and say, well, that looks good, we'll go along and hear that. But to an experienced believer, straight away the absence of the definite article could make one suspicious. He's not Son of God, he's the Son of God. You see, this is the omission from Scripture of an important word. Do you understand what I mean?
Yes. Now, as Brother Rogers has pointed out, that this is a recurrence, in fact, of Genesis chapter 3. Now, what the devil said was in fact true. He said, God knows that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt become as not gods, but Elohim. You see? And your eyes shall be opened. Well, both of these things became true. Their eyes were opened, but to their shame, they saw they were naked. And they became as God, as that chapter says, to know good and evil. But they knew the bliss of good, the wrong of evil. Without the power to do the good, without the power to defend from evil. Thus it was the serious element of truth in what he said. And that's what makes the evil cults so subtle today. The element of truth in everything that we teach.
I've always found, Mr. Reggie, that when they do come to your door, you know, I've had experience of them.
You were one of them, weren't you?
Yes. if you say, what think you of Christ, immediately from the answer, you're not exactly. But what I wanted to ask you, have we established the limited power of the devil? For one, he's not omniscient, is he? In this portion. He can only be in one place at one time, but he's millions of emissaries. Is that right?
Yes. Omnipresent has to do with being. Yes. Well, that is what you're saying. Yes, yes. No. Oh, that is neither omniscient nor omnipresent. No. The devil.
These Roman empires almost dominated the world, Mr. Leckie. Would these kingdoms be prophetical or geographical?
Well, I rather think that here it is geographical, not ruling out prophetic. It's the habitable act and a bureaucrat of the Roman Empire here. Of Ephesians 6. Yes, I believe that's the case. It's, we do wrong to say that our Bible is our sword. That's not the thought. The sword of the Spirit is the right scripture given by the Spirit at the right time for the right occasion.
And this is the case in point.
Exactly. It is written. That's why I mentioned here he selects the scripture suited to the occasion.
So that shows the importance of reading, meditating upon, and retaining the Word of God in the memory. The Spirit of God can produce it from the subconscious realm of the mind into the conscious realm at the apposite occasion.
It's amazing, even though we have a bad memory, if we read the Scriptures, the Spirit of God has something to work on. Thy Word have I hid in my heart. Understand the idea is the hiding of a seed. And it brings forth its fruit at the right time.
Brother Leslie, sometimes we don't do things, but we want to do them. but if the wanting to do them, they yield into the temptation. What I'm getting at is this. When the Lord Jesus was tempted here of the devil, he not only didn't change the stones into bread, but surely he didn't want to change them into bread either.
That's correct. That's correct.
That connection, Mr. Leggy, will you say a word about 1 Peter 4, he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from done with sin? That's appropriate what I'm going to say in the
Well, I believe the teaching, of course, of 1 Peter chapter 4, the sins that are mentioned there are sins which if a person has indulged in and he ceases from them, will involve suffering in the flesh, banquetings, drunkenness, and reveling. These are sins if a person has indulged in them in their unconverted days. They'll cease when they're saved, and it will involve for them suffering in the flesh. I believe that's the teaching of those. I think that Mr. Rogers disagrees with me here. We disagreed on that before, but I think I'm still right, you know.
No, we still disagree, but we're friendly.
Oh, yeah.
Mr. Leggy, there's a very important issue raised by Mr. Hazel there. The desire, the impulse, the wanting to do evil. Well, I don't know that I didn't follow the clarity of your reply. That in itself is not sin. The rise of impulse, of desire, from the old nature that produces the element of temptation, that in itself is not sin. It's when we yield to that. In other words, we're not responsible for sin in the nature, but we're responsible for sin in its acting in our life.
So you agree with the hymn, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin.
Yes, temptation is not sin, but the yielding to it is sin.
Yes, well, I think Mr. Hazel had in mind of this desire that comes in us all to want to do the wrong thing, which rises from the old nature still within us. But it's when we actually perform that impulse that constitutes the sin.
Yes, that's correct. We shall have wrong desires as long as we are possessed of the old nature, which means as long as we are here.
intention of that, Mr. Reddy. James puts it very wonderfully. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. The flesh within us is ever evil. And we, as Mr. Five said, we're not responsible for that. But if we cherish the evil, if we allow it to conceive, that's the thing.
Yes. Actually, the word for drawn away there is the idea of a baited hook. And the devil sets a baited hook before us.
But this isn't the nature of the temptation here.
Oh, not here. I'm just dealing with this brother's question.
Yes.
Quite different here. I pointed out that there could be no sense of lust in connection with lust bringing forth sin here. That was impossible. Well, thinking of this in its application to believers.
Yes.
Mr. Leckie, although what Elder Fife and others have said I agree with entirely, there does appear to be an element, I might actually explain. What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said that a man doesn't have to commit the practical deed in order to be guilty of it? If a man conceives lust in his heart, he has committed that, the Lord said in effect.
Yes, you see, it's not the look, it's the lustful look. The lustful look is giving expression to it without the deed.
I think the importance of that passage is it's a look with a view to do it.
Exactly. The lustful look.
He's already made up his mind.
He's made up his mind, and it's a look with a view to do it.
And of course, if we entertain wrong thoughts in the realm of the mind without actually acting upon them, that constitutes sin, doesn't it?
Sure.
Billy Sunday, I think his name was, he puts it ever so simply, I think. He says, temptation is the devil whistling through the keyhole. Sin is opening the door to let him in.
Doesn't this produce within us the spirit of worship when, having talked about ourselves like this, we look at Christ and recall what the scripture says about him? In him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. What a marked difference is between ourselves and himself, and produces within us. Produces within us this spirit of worship when we look at Christ, having looked at ourselves now. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. I was only thinking that it must have been a tremendous challenge to the devil when God, looking down at his baptism, and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was looking at the life of obscurity in the past, in the home, in the carpenter's shop, in the city, and looking at that, you know what our life can be in obscurity? He said, "This is my beloved Son." What a challenge to the devil. And then prior to his public ministry, of course, I know it doesn't come in with it, but before his public ministry, he stated again, obscurity, public ministry, this is my beloved Son. Apart from the spirit that we've been speaking of, this would seem to be quite impossible for us to accomplish in our own lives, separated or apart from the power of the spirit in our lives. Would you say something about what Mark said when he was driven by the spirit into the world?
Yes, sir. Only Mark speaks of being driven.
Yes.
Mark doesn't give you even the details of the temptations. And I think it's necessary to observe, too, that whereas Matthew and Luke speak of the devil, Mark changes it to Satan. The Satan is in relation to God, the devil rather in relation to the slander of man. And thus there's no details of the temptations there. And he's driven. I rather think it's like this. In Matthew he's led, in Luke he's led, but in Mark he's driven. You don't drive a king. That's Matthew. Nothing a man represents more than to be driven. But he's the slave, he's the servant. In Mark's gospel, hence you use the word appropriate to a servant, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Does the brother go to ask something over here? Mr. Burrett.
Don't you think
you
ought to keep in mind what Joseph said? How can I do this thing and sin against God? In temptation, keep that in our mind.
Well, that's dealing with it when it appears. Yes.
It's not the case, Mr. Reddy, that man can deliver us from temptation in spite of our.
believe that at the judgment seat of Christ, we shall be made to appreciate how much we owe to divine discipline and chastisement in our life that saves us from many, many temptations. But Sunday, we're going to ask something over here for a while. Stand up, Philip. Stand up, Philip. I see, answered it. Thank you, Philip.
Can I make a comment about the practical application of these three temptations for the Christian?
Yes.
Coming early in the Lord's ministry, and before the Lord's ministry, it tells me this, that coming early in my Christian life, I ought to learn three things. The first of these is, from the first temptation, that I can't expect to be sustained in my Christian life unless I'm dependent upon the Lord. The second of these, in Luke's order, is that I can't expect glory without suffering. The third of these is, I can't expect to be preserved without being obedient. And we do well to learn that as early as possible in our Christian life.
I think there's another practical thought along these lines there, Roger. The one who went into the wilderness to be tempted was one who, number one, experienced the Father's pleasure. He knew of the Father's delight in him. Number three, he is led in the Spirit. Number two, he's led in the Spirit. And number three, he had an acquaintance with the Scriptures. And here's how we can be furnished to meet the devil. To be conscious that the Father is pleased in us and with us. Number two, to be led by the Spirit. And number three, to have an acquaintance with the Scriptures.
It's another encouraging thought that although our Lord and Saviour suffered to be led into the wilderness, he himself will lead us to plain still water and into the power of the light.
That's correct, yes. Submitting. I like James, how James puts this in James 4. Submit yourselves therefore unto the will of God and resist the devil. We cannot resist the devil in our own strength, but in the measure in which we first of all have submitted ourselves to the will of God.
The Lord Jesus could not have responded to the temptation because that would be the product of a fallen nature.
That's correct. And he didn't have a fallen nature. And the Lord Jesus here says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That is by casting oneself down. A man that lives in touch with God never needs any proof or evidence of God's care for him to be assured of it. He goes along in the assurance of it without testing God as to whether he'll be true to his promises.
It's interesting, Mr. Leckie, isn't it, that in these three temptations, in the first of them, it's concerning the Lord Jesus. You're hungry, you've been fasting 40 days, well, command that these stones be made bread. It's in connection with the Lord's own personal needs. The second one, in Luke's order, is concerning Satan. All these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The third one, in Luke's order, is concerning God. He will give his angel charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. So the Lord was tempted in relation to himself, in relation to Satan, and in relation to God.
Very good, well, that's worth noting. Now then, shall we go on to the second portion? And I don't mind leaving a bit of this to our brother Bell, because I noticed this morning he hasn't very many verses of this chapter to do tonight. And that will save you, if I try to deal with him going back in my ministry, Mr. Bell, I'll save you from a complaint. Yes, sir?
What do you think is really meant when the temptation is ended that he departed from him for a seat? I think this is important. Can we envisage a moment in our lives when we're not subject to the temptations of the devil? What would be the thought here? This season.
Well, first of all, in relation to the Lord, I wonder if this season would be when, in Gethsemane's garden, he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. That was when the devil returned. First of all, of course, in the garden, first of all in connection with Judas and so on, you know, enters into Judas, puts the thought, takes control of Judas, and then he says in the garden, this is your hour and the power of darkness. That may be the season that's in view here, though I would dogmatize on that, for that kind of feeling. But I don't think we can envisage any season when he will return, or even envisage a period when we will not be subject to his attack. I don't think we can think along these lines.
I was just wondering whether my colleague, Mr. Leckie, had fallen into the trap of our millennialism when he was talking about binding this strong man. Would you give us an explanation of what you meant by binding the strong man, and is this strong man still bound?
The strong man was bound, I believe, here in the temptation, and thereafter the Lord Jesus went about delivering his goods.
Where did you get the idea of this binding the strong man?
Well, he defeats him here in the wilderness.
Is there a passage of scripture that helps you on it?
Oh, yes. There are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'll give you them just right now, Mr. Rogers, although I think that you know where they are. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Mark chapter 3, verse 27. And Luke chapter 11, which is not so explicit as the others, verses 21 and 22.
Well, Mr. Leckie knows what I'm driving at. There is a notion abroad about the binding of the strong man and that the devil is still bound. And I would like that, seeing Mr. Leckie has mentioned it, that he should amplify it. The devil is not still bound. He was not bound even at the end of the gospel, was he?
No, he wasn't.
Fine. Well, now develop it for a bit.
Well, of course, the idea is that the Lord Jesus dealt with the devil in the wilderness, there and about delivering those. As we have it here in chapter 4, the poor, those who are captive, and the blind and so on, setting liberty them that are bruised. He went about doing that in his ministry. But of course, the amillennialist taker, the Revelation chapter 20, when he's bound and banished, relates to the same thing, and that was accomplished when the Lord was here. Well, of course, it's evident that the devil is not today bound and banished. The New Testament makes it very clear that he is very active. He goes about as a roaring lion. And he's still went about here after he was bound in the wilderness. It means that he's deprived of much of his power, but he still goes about.
He entered into Judas.
He entered into Judas, yes. And then in the garden, this is your hour and the power of darkness.
Mr. Thomas made a comment which might lead us to think, and apologize if I'm wrong, that even if the devil did leave us, that still, he's not the primary factor. His primary purpose isn't to tempt us, is it? He doesn't tempt us. James says a man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and entice.
I think so, if I may...
That's latent within us, isn't it?
Yes, I think, as I may say, we have an excellent illustration in 1 Samuel 17, where David takes one stone out of five. This brings us to your remark about the book of Deuteronomy. And he uses it and stuns Goliath. Now, at that, Goliath's out of action for the time being. Later, he goes up to him and uses his own sword and defends it. So here, the Lord Jesus virtually stuns the devil, and the devil has to give it up, and he can't do anything with him, so he leaves him for a season. But he comes back later on, and the Lord Jesus, by his own sword, the devil's own sword, puts him out of action.
What I was going to say, Brother Leckie, which hasn't been said, but I feel like...
I think it has been said.
Oh, it may have. I must have been
asleep. No, you weren't.
You're not asleep.
The basic difference in the testing, I believe, of the Lord Jesus and ourselves is this. There was nothing blatant in the Lord Jesus that could respond to testing. And therefore, it needed an outside agency to test him. And that was the devil. All the devil does, as far as we're concerned, I believe, is he puts the things in front of us. Or we put them in front of ourselves, whatever the case might be. And that then appeals to the latent desire that I have down here. And that's what makes me sin, if I respond to it. I refer to Brother Thomas's question as if to say, well, if the devil did leave us, he still doesn't leave us unable to be tempted, because it's in here anyway, isn't it? Whether the devil was...
What I meant by already stated, Don, was this. You may remember I said, we can be tested of God to produce something in our lives, Romans 5 and James 1. We can be tested by the devil, and there can be temptation from our own lust. Now, the very fact that the devil is not responsible for all sin. It's proved by this there's going to be sin in the millennium when he's bound and banished. Thus, it doesn't always come from the devil. It can come from our own lust, you see. The old nature.
His work toward us is to deceive and to devour, if he can.
The devil's main objective is to come between us and God. concerned with passions and that kind of thing. They come from the lust, yes. The old nature. But the devil's main business is to come between us and God.
But is it not true to say, Mr. Leahy, that the Holy Spirit within us works in and through the new nature? And just as that is the case, so the devil uses the old fallen nature in us that is responsive to his influence.
That is
part of the sin.
But that is true. We can sin because of the old nature apart from the devil. That's what I'm suggesting. He does use the old nature. But the very fact that in the millennium there's going to be sin when he's burned and banished indicates them all. I find it source in him. We sometimes blame the devil when we ought to blame ourselves.
Would it be correct to put these two passages together side by side? That he departed from him for a season. That's in Luke 4. In John 14, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. So he departed from him for a season, but now at this juncture he's going to come back. Just so in the person of Judah.
Yes, I believe that possibly the season when he did come back was Gethsemane, but commencing with, of course, the upper room.
Yes.
Yes.
That
when
he
entered
into Judah.
Yes, that's what I mean, yes. Now then, shall we go on to the next section? And I'll just deal with it very briefly and then leave a slice to Brother Bell. All right. I just looked at this morning, Larry, and I thought that you had just a few verses to deal with, you know? Yes. Now we have from verses 14 to 32, the Lord in Nazareth and is rejected by his people. Verse 16, we have two expressions, brought up and stood up. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was an important principle there. He stood up where he had been brought up. And then verse 17, he opened the book. And verse 20, he closed the book. If you read any commentators on this and taking the Sabbath day, they suggest that he didn't open the book at the customary place. And possibly the idea, and he found the place, means that he found the place that he wanted to read. Thus, it might be right that he opened it at an unusual place. Whether that's correct or not, he certainly closed the book at an unusual place. He closed it to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he didn't go on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, for reasons with which I'm sure we're all familiar. Then he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And here he makes his first direct statement to Israel as to his messiahship. Verse 21, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Thus he makes his first claim to the messiahship here in Luke chapter 4. We have no record of the sermon that he preached from Isaiah chapter 61, but emphasis we have here upon the reaction of the people. We notice there was wonder. And all bear him witness and wonder at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But then they go on to, it may be derision, is not this Joseph's son? But then, not only is there wonder and derision, but there's passion. Verse 28, they were filled with wrath. All there in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And then, verse 29, there is rejection. They thrust him out of the city to cast him down headlong. But then we have the Saviour's escape. He, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And this, of course, is in accord with his commission to the 12. We have it in Matthew chapter 10. When they persecute you in the city, flee you into another. And then, in verses 31 and 32, the Lord in Capernaum. Nazareth was his own country, Mark chapter 6. Matthew chapter 9 speaks of Capernaum. His own city became his own city. In Nazareth, they wondered at his words of grace. Capernaum, they wondered at his words of authority. He spoke with authority.
You have said nothing about his fame in verse 14. I think it was Dr. Stalker who made the very useful remark for all who follow him and so on, that public preachers are apt to be, first of all, popularized, and then, secondly, criticized, and thirdly, crucified. And I think that's a very important remark. Here's a new face and a new voice, and everybody wants to see the person and hear the person, and they get popular now. After they've got used to him, then he gets criticized. And then it goes from bad to worse, and there's the leader, crucified.
There is, of course, quite a period of time between verses 13 and 14 here, and no doubt it's because of what he did between these two verses that his fame spread abroad. In fact, John 1, verse 19, up to verse 42 of chapter 4, all takes place between his temptation and his going down into Galilee. And I think because of these, we have his fame, a rumour of him throughout all the region round about. And then this is succeeded, as our brother Rogers has pointed out, with opposition, they have cast him headlong over the brow of the hill.
Mr. Leckie, looking at the passage as a whole, would we be justified in thinking or believing that this was an outstanding occasion for he having brought up in Nazareth for 28 years, we should say, and he was known to them. This was the place where he had grown in wisdom and in stature, in favor both with God and man. And it could be that he had never left Nazareth until the occasion when he was 12 years of age, and the last occasion when he went down to be baptized by John in Jordan. And these people would know something about the birth of a child that had been brought into their midst, so that in the synagogue there would have been an expectation on the part of the people with regard to the one who stood up for to read. Would you think that?
Yes, I believe that, and I would add, of course, the Lord makes it clear that this is not an occasion of a local boy making good, because he says here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. He has sent me. He's indicating here that he has been divinely commissioned and divinely guided with a view to his service.
Mr. Leckie, would it be relevant to associate with this passage here where our Lord Jesus stands up and he takes the book and he reads? Would it be relevant to associate Revelation 5 with this? Here we have incarnate grace, as it were. The Lord Jesus Christ coming in grace to speak words of grace and words of power. And then in Revelation 5, he takes the book to dispense judgment. And so we have the big contrast there. The acceptable year, as it were, on the day of vengeance.
Yes, I think that there is the definite thought there. In Luke chapter 4, he closes the book. In Revelation 5, he opens the book. And in Revelation 5, he opens it where he closed it. He closed it in Luke chapter 4, the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he opens it when the day of vengeance of God is about to break in the world. Is that what you have in mind?
Right.
Yes.
And in the meantime, he hands the book to the minister, his servants.
Yes.
And that acceptable year of the Lord is the message with which they are entrusted, and he sits down at the right hand of God, pending his opening the book later.
I see. That's very good.
Important in this respect that we've just recently found in Luke that the Lord came forth when he was about 30 years of age. Those 30 years are, as it were, silent years. We know practically nothing about him, just a glimpse when he was 12 years of age. And we wonder what kind of a life was it that the Lord lived. Well, God assures us, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we know that throughout those 30 years he pleased God. Without variation, he consistently pleased God. Now here in this passage, we have somewhat of an exemplification of it. He went to Nazareth and he stood up as his custom was. Throughout those 30 years, he'd been a man of the Sabbath. He'd been a man of the synagogue. He'd been a man of the scriptures.
Yes, and on this occasion, he does something I suppose he didn't do before. He stood up. I think standing up because of Acts 13 was to indicate, I want to speak.
Yes. I believe that it's a fact that the rabbis never read this chapter, Isaiah 61. And this is the remarkable thing. Here's someone who stands up, says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. For the Spirit had come upon him at his baptism and had abode upon him. And there's the pronoun me and me and me. And the eyes of all in the synagogue are fastened on him. Who's this? Isn't this the son of Joseph? Why indeed is he reading this passage? Is that it?
Yes, that's why I said he read at an unusual place, a place that was never read.
Mr. Leckie, one of the interesting things is you've mentioned that there was omitted from the Isaiah scripture the day of the vengeance of our God. Luke mentions specifically 7 days in his gospel, including this one. This day is born unto you in the city of David, the day of incarnation. This one, this day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, the day of presentation. Then in chapter 12, talking of the grass of the field, which this day is in the field and tomorrow is in the oven, the day of preservation, because it's in relation to believers. You know, both of them got not foreclosed you. Then Luke 19, come down, Zacchaeus, for this day I must abide at thy house, the day of invitation. And then afterwards he said, this day has salvation come to this house, the day of salvation. And then to the thief on the cross, the day of identification. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then lastly, the day of attestation. This day is the third day since these things happened. The day of resurrection.
Very good.
Here, but you bless my mouth. These be the days of vengeance.
But I made it in relation to that, that day.
At this point, Brother Harder, would you give our Brother Harry the opportunity? At this point, would you give our Brother Harry the opportunity of telling the rest of us what he told me years ago as to an observation from Mr. Aaron St. John with regard to this passage? There was delivered to him the book of the prophet, and he returns it to the minister. Can you recall the pieces coming?
I'm sorry, Mr. Burrows, it's gone from my mind. I don't recall it.
Well, you have to tell us that.
Yes, but Mr. St. John suggests that since he attended as the minister, delivered the book to the Lord Jesus to read, he'd occupied his office as a youth in some activity in the synagogue. And since he occupied that office, there were 2 other officers associated with it. One of the youths in the synagogue had these 3 offices. He kept the synagogue clean, he taught the children, and he read the scriptures. And Mr. Simpson's observation was, no synagogue would be quite so clean as in synagogue in Nazareth, no children as those children, and no one read the scriptures as he read them. I think we will discover that there's no task that the Lord will give to you or to me that he's already accomplished himself.
They marveled at the gracious words. You discover that most render this the words of grace. It's not so much the manner, though there's no doubt about his manner, but the matter. These were words of grace. What beautiful words of grace.
I was just going to say, Mr. Reckie, it's interesting. They marveled at the gracious words that came from his lips. In Psalm 45, it says, grace is poured into thy lips.
Yes.
Grace was poured in, so grace was bound to flow out.
And the word, the word proceed here, Harry, has the idea of proceeding in effusion, of pouring out. It was poured in, and it poured out in the sense of proceeding. That's correct. And then the issue, of course, is this. Verse 23, ye will surely say unto me this, brother, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in this country. They wanted them to perform the miracles he had already performed in Capernaum. But he wouldn't prove his messiahship to these by any act of power. And while they marveled at his words of grace, the bitterness of the heart was exposed when he spoke of going beyond the nation of Israel and reaching out to the Gentiles, as was the case in the widow and with Naaman the leper. It was then they were filled with wrath. They rose up and pushed him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill.